Isaiah 51, 1 and 2. Hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek Yahweh. Look unto the rock whence you are hewn, and to the hole of the pit whence you are digged. Look unto Abraham your father, and unto Sarah that bare you. For I called him alone, and blessed him, and increased him. This will be Basics of Christian Identity, Part 8. In the previous messages, we have once again worked our way through the Bible to the point in ancient Israelite history of the divided kingdom. And from the preceding messages, we've been able to determine that not all of the messages, not just the last one, but from the preceding messages, we've been able to determine that not everyone living today are Adamites. That those today who primarily claim to be Shemites or Semites are not. That not all Shemites are Israelites, and that not all Israelites are Judahites. And that alone, I'm sure, has got some people confused. But the point of it is supposed to clarify some things in the Bible. Until we get it down, there again is going to be much that's going to be misunderstood and misapplied with the Scriptures until we start to understand some of these things that pertain to who's who in the Bible. The outcome of the former study, the previous message, on the divided kingdom has hopefully helped us to see that all Judahites are indeed Israelites, that is, true Judahites. All Judahites, all racial Judahites are indeed Israelites, but not all Israelites are Judahites or Jews. One could be considered an Israelite whether he was descended from the house of Israel or the house of Judah, but only those descended from the house of Judah could be described as Judahites. And that's how it is in the Bible, except in a very few, three that I know of, few instances where Judahite imposters are being dealt with. People who are not racial Judahites, but were claiming to be for ulterior motives. But once again, that clarification between Israelites and Judahites is extremely important. Henry Ford, quoting, I ended the previous message with this quote, but let me share it with you again. Henry Ford, at one point in his book, The International Jew, said, quote, "The pulpit has also the mission of liberating the church from the error that Judah and Israel are synonymous." Let me tell you something. Let me just interrupt his quote here. Let me tell you something. The pulpit has not done their job, because that error, or the church, has not been liberated from that error. They're still, for the most part, considering Judah and Israel synonymous in the Bible. And of course, that's only so in a very limited sense. He goes on, "The reading of the Scriptures, which confused the tribe, or we could say the house of Judah, with Israel, the house of Israel, and which interpret every mention of Israel as signifying the Jews, is at the root of more than one half the confusion and division traceable in Christian doctrinal statements." End of that quote, and as I said in the last message, I don't think I could have said it better. Let me give you some further testimony on this same thing, and there's several quotes here I want to share with you, but I want you to show that it isn't Henry Ford, who's of course been maligned, the Lutherans. Got Henry Ford and Luther mixed up there. But he certainly has been maligned by the world. So you don't have to believe Henry Ford. He's been maligned. You don't have to believe Ted Weiland. They're maligning him today. But let me share some other quotes that should impress you on this very same thing. In 1953, for example, Dr. Alfred M. Lilienthal, a Jew, in his book, What Price Israel, on page 216, stated this, quote, "The Jewish racial myth," and that should alert some people, there's a myth out there about Jews today. He says, quote, "The Jewish racial myth flows from the fact that the words Hebrew, Israelite, Jew, Judaism, and the Jewish people have been used synonymously to suggest a historic continuity. But this is a misuse. These words refer to different periods in history. Hebrew is a term correctly applied to the period from the beginning of biblical history to the settling in Canaan. Israelite refers correctly to the members of the 12 tribes of Israel. The name Yehudi, which is the Greek, I think. I can't think what the Hebrew is. I think that's the Greek term for Jew. He says the name Yehudi or Jew is used in the Old Testament. Excuse me, it's Hebrew. In the Old Testament, to designate members of the tribe of Judah, descendants of the fourth son of Jacob, as well as to denote citizens of the kingdom, or what we can also call the house, of Judah, particularly at the time of the prophet Jeremiah and under the Persian or Babylonian occupation. And then lastly, he says, centuries later, now he went through that's the history of those terms and how they're used in the history of the Israelites and the Judahites, as found in the scriptures. And then he says, centuries later, the same word, that is the word Jew, came to be applied to anyone, no matter of what origin, whose religion was Judaism. And end of that quote. And we'll deal with the last part of that a little bit later as we get a little bit further into the series. Harmsworth, History of the World, in a section entitled The Hebrew Peoples, in 1908, Volume 3, on page 1776, and you thought I was long-winded, says this, quote, since the severance, or the division of national Israel, he says, since the severance, the God of Israel had ceased to be the center of a national worship, and any traces of such worship which had been retained in the north, who was in the north? The house of Israel, the 10 northern tribes. Which had been retained in the north from the time of David were quite insignificant. In other words, it had become insignificant, this worship of Yahweh. Later he then says, in reality, the 10 tribes, ellipsis, were not therefore Jews. End of that quote. That's from Harmsworth, History of the World in 1908. Harmsworth continues in Volume 3 on page 1781. He says this fact of what we just discussed can best be expressed in the phrase, which may sound paradoxical, but yet aptly characterizes the true relationship of the two peoples. Quote, within a quote, the Israelites, that is the 10 northern tribes, were not Jews or Judites. End of that quote, within a quote, and end of that quote. Additionally, keep in mind that there was no reuniting of the house of Israel and the house of Judah at the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, as some people are claiming today. I shared that with you. We went over that, I think, in the last message. Listen to the 13th century Rabbi David Kimchi. He's quoted in the Holy Bible with explanatory and critical commentary in Volume 6, page 417. He states this, quote, and this reuniting of the house of Israel and the house of Judah is what he's discussing. He says, and this will come to pass in the gathering together of the captivity in the days of the Messiah. Now keep in mind that this is a Jewish rabbi who's stating this. He's not talking about the time of the one whom we recognize as the Messiah. He's still looking forward beyond AD, the first century AD, for their Messiah, as the Jews still are to this day in the 20th century, still looking for a Messiah. But he does recognize at least the fact that it is to happen, or in our case, was or did happen, in the days of the Messiah, this reuniting of the house of Israel and the house of Judah. He recognizes the day of the Messiah. Now, he may not have recognized our Messiah, but he recognized it was to happen, according to the Bible, the Old Testament prophecy, that it was to happen at the time of the Messiah. Again, quote, and this will come to pass in the gathering together of the captivity in the days of the Messiah, for unto the second temple there only went up with Ezra, he's talking about the second temple at the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, there only went up Judah and Benjamin, who were carried captive to Babylon, and the children of Judah and the children of Israel were not gathered together at that time. End of that quote. Some people may not choose to believe me when I state it, but maybe they'll believe You know, it seems rabbis seem to have a greater effect on Christian people than sometimes our own preachers do. Maybe you'll accept it from a rabbi of the 13th century. Here's another one. Rabbi Isaac Leiser, in his book, Discourses, Argumentative and Devotional on the Subject of the Jewish Religion, Volume 1, pages 256 and 185. I reverse them because they make a little bit more order, more sense in the order that I'm going to use them. He confirmed that the two houses were not reunited following the Babylonian captivity, at least at the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. Quote, but 70 years, speaking of the exile in Babylon, but 70 years soon elapsed, and at their ending, a small number of Jews, Judahites, now no longer the united Israelites, returned to repossess their land, and again they dwelt therein, but not in that independence and national greatness which had once been theirs. And then on page 185, he said, by this return of the captivities from Babylon, of course, the Israelitish nation was not restored. He's talking about all 12 tribes as a nation being restored. He's saying it was not restored since the 10 tribes, and a little bit later, were left in banishment. There was no return of all 12 tribes with Ezra back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple, is what these rabbis say. Lastly, the Jewish Encyclopedia, under the heading Tribes Lost 10 in Volume 12, can't be Volume 12, I don't think, Volume 12, page 249, says this. It says, believers in the literal inspiration of the Scriptures have always labored under the difficulty in regard to the continued existence of the tribes of Israel, the 10 tribes, with the exception of those of Judah and Levi, or Benjamin, which returned from Babylon, of course, with Ezra and Nehemiah. End of quote. And again, maybe people won't choose to believe me, but maybe they'll believe the Jewish Encyclopedia and all these other rabbis who all attest to the same thing. Now, as pertinent as those quotes are, please keep in mind that we don't have to accept the word of these Jewish authorities. Some people, and there are going to be some people, say, I don't care what the Jews have to say. But sometimes there's some pertinent information still to be gleaned there. But we don't have to take their word, since we already saw in the previous message that Ezra himself revealed himself that all of that was true, that only Benjamin and Judah returned from the Babylonian captivity. Boy, that's a novel idea. It was only Judah and Benjamin that went into the Babylonian captivity. And yet some people still are trying to make it all Israel. Ezra makes it absolutely clear that was not the case. All of the exiles were clearly identified as being Judah and Benjamin, not all 12 tribes. Now, that's kind of a review, but approaching it from a little bit different perspective, and especially adding the perspective of some other quote-unquote authorities, specifically Jewish authorities. Now, before moving on in the story of the Israelites as it unfolds in the Bible, because that's what we've been doing, kind of starting at the beginning and working our way through, but before continuing in the story of the Israelites as it unfolds in the Bible, there are a few more terms that we need to become acquainted with if we're not already. Terms without the knowledge of that could leave us confused again about who's who in the Scriptures as a whole, and specifically confused about who's who in the prophecies or who the prophecies are relating to. Once again, the United Kingdom at the time of Rehoboam and Jeroboam was divided into two houses, the house of Judah and the house of Israel. The house of Judah consisted primarily of the two southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin, the primary tribe of the two, of course, being the tribe of Judah. Jerusalem was its capital city, and its subjects were primarily known as Judahites, or as we have it in our English versions, Jews, sometimes Israelites, because indeed they were, but primarily as Judahites or Jews. Thus, in prophecy, when you find the terms Judah, Jerusalem, or Jews, and it's kind of easy to remember those because it's JJJ, Anytime you find Judah, Jerusalem, or Jews being referred to, it has to do with the house of Judah. JJJ. On the other hand, the house of Israel was comprised of the remaining 10 northern tribes, with the tribe of Ephraim being the primary tribe of the house of Israel. As a result, if you remember the story in Genesis 48, as a result of Jacob giving Joseph via his two sons, or I should cross my hands instead of doing it this way, because that's what he did. Because Joseph had placed his eldest son Manasseh on the right side so that Jacob's right hand would be on Jacob's head and his left hand would be on Ephraim, the younger son's head. So it would be the right hand blessing would go to the older son, which Jacob understood was supposed to go to the firstborn son. However, if you remember the story, Jacob crossed his hands so that his right hand ended up on Ephraim. Anyway, as a result of giving Joseph via his two sons a double portion through which he chose, obviously, Ephraim, the younger, over Manasseh, the elder. Consequently, Ephraim became the primary tribe, or the primary tribe of the house of Israel, and thus with Samaria as its capital city, and its subjects were known as Israelites. Okay? Thus, in prophecy, when you find the terms Israel, this one's not as easy to remember, Israel, Ephraim, and Samaria employed, it has to do with the house of Israel. JJJ, Judah, Jerusalem, Jews, and IES. And how you're going to remember that, I don't know. Just remember it's not JJJ. IES, Israel, Ephraim, or Samaria, for the house of Israel. Now, for the most part, for those two houses, those terms were used interchangeably. That is, at least for a while. Now, not to make this more confusing, but there is another hitch to all of this. And again, we think, well, why does it have to be so difficult? Well, it's not once you get it down. It's kind of like going back to school, and sometimes it's tough to get it all down. But once you got it, I mean, once you know 2 plus 2 equals 4, then you got it. It's just you're not ever going to lose it. But God, I think God, again, intends some things just not to be that easy. He left it for those who are serious about really seeking for His will and His understanding. Today, we don't want anything to be difficult. We're too used to our modern appliances. Who wants to go cook out on a campfire when you've got a 4-burner stove and an oven right inside your house? Only Andy. You were thinking that, weren't you? Andy's looking forward to going elk hunting and camping out on the ground. I used to be that way. I've kind of got over it. We don't like things to be easy. But I'll tell you what. If you want, again, I've shared this before, if you want the gold nuggets, there's a whole lot of refuse out there, and God, no, excuse me, you can't say that about God's Word. It's all been tested. Every word of God is pure. But to really find the gold mine and the nuggets, you got to do some digging. You got to get some sweat on your brow, and you got to look for it. And so it maybe doesn't come easy, but it's worth it in the end, let me tell you. But there is another hitch to all of this. Again, in Exodus 19, Yahweh married all 12 tribes of Israel, or if you will, the United Kingdom, or at least what became the United Kingdom, because the kingdom relationship was a result of that. But he married all 12 tribes of Israel. And although the kingdom later divided, he continued in that marital relationship with all 12 tribes, at least for a while. But the time came when God could no longer endure Israel's harlotry. And that's exactly what it's called. As a matter of fact, the Bible is very graphic in places, Ezekiel especially, very graphic about the harlotry, that how God viewed, I mean, it wasn't literally, obviously there were Israelites individually that were involved in harlotry itself, but that's not what it's talking about. That was just a part of the picture. But God viewed it as just the same as harlotry when Israel would disobey him in any of his commandments or statutes and go serve other gods as a result. And he got to the point where he could no longer endure that harlotry. He put up gods. I'll tell you what, God, indeed, Peter is right. And what we read in the book of Romans, God's patience is long enduring. But there comes a point when he says, I will put up with no more. And there came a point in Israel's past, and there may very well come that point again in Israel's present time, that he again may do the very same thing in some fashion, or at least a judgment of some kind. But there came a point when he could put up with it no longer, and he divorced the 10 northern tribe house of Israel as a consequence of her adultery with other gods, as God himself describes it in his word. Turn with me, if you would, and let's read about it in Jeremiah chapter 3, at least one of the places that addresses not only her harlotry, but also Yahweh's divorce of the house of Israel. Jeremiah chapter 3, and we're going to begin with verse 1. Verse 1, it says, they say, if a man put away his wife, and she go from him and become another man's, shall he return unto her again? Shall not that land be greatly polluted? But thou hast played the harlot with many lovers, yet return again to me, saith Yahweh. Verse 2, lift up thine eyes unto the high places, and see where thou hast not lieth with. Or I believe the New American Standard, if I'm correct, says, and see if there's been anyone you have not already been violated with, or something similar to that. That's what he's saying. Is there any gods out there under any of these high trees and these temple places of temple worship? Is there any god you haven't violated yourself with? Can you just imagine a wife today that isn't just a harlot with one man, but you can't identify anybody out there that she hasn't been with? That's what God's saying to Israel. Verse 3, therefore the showers have been withholden, and there has been no latter rain, and thou hast a whore's forehead. Thou refusest to be ashamed. Jump down to verse 6. Yahweh said also unto me in the days of Josiah the king, hast thou seen that which backsliding Israel hath done? She has gone up upon every high mountain and under every green tree, and there has played the harlot. And I said, after she had done all these things, turn thou unto me. I read that incorrectly. And I said, after she had done all these things, again, the patience of God. He says, turn thou back unto me. He was still willing to take her back. But she returned not. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. Verse 8, and I saw when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also. You know, God can be graphic. You know, he could have identified it in a lot of different terms, but he chose to identify it as sexual harlotry. And when you think about God and all of these other false gods out there, they weren't even real gods, and yet she still chose to go out and perform her harlotry with them. God looked upon it just like a husband would his own wife. He saw it no differently. It was harlotry and adultery through and through. So Israel, the house of Israel, because of her harlotry, because of her adultery, because of her sin, was divorced by God. Now, listen to me. Just as Yahweh's marriage to all 12 tribes of Israel is news to most of modern Judeo-Christianity today, it probably comes as a much bigger surprise to find out that God was a divorcee. But indeed he was, or at least he was the divorcer. And now listen to me. Just as God's wedding and marriage was a very significant event and not to be overlooked in the Scriptures, and regrettably is in so much of Christendom today, so was his divorce of the house of Israel. Just as his marriage had major implications upon the Scriptures and upon Israelite future, Let me tell you, so did his divorce. No one can be married and no one can be divorced without it having a dramatic change or effect upon their life. And so it was with Israel. And we're just going to begin to touch upon it in this message. And once again, those who have neither recognized this divorce nor understood its profound implications have made serious mistakes regarding the Bible, its doctrines, and even its future connotations that are still in effect today, nearly 4,000 years later. Now, speaking of those implications, I want to jump forward in time from the divorce of Israel to New Covenant times, at least for a period of time. Momentarily, we'll be skipping over approximately 800 years in time. From the divorce to the time of the New Covenant, we're talking about an 800-year span, approximately, anyway. Now, do not forget that the Bible, from Genesis 12 through Revelation 22, is a book primarily about one specific Adamite, Shemite lineage of people, Israelites. Thus, all of the Old Testament prophecies, with the exception of a very few, are about Israel. In fact, there is not one Old Testament prophecy about the New Covenant that's not about Israel. And I know that that's probably going to raise some eyebrows out there, because so often, that's not the way it's viewed. That's not the way it's preached. But let me tell you, that is the truth. When you read the context and consider with whom the prophecies been made, they are one and all about Israel, either the house of Israel or the house of Judah or both. You can check some of that out for yourself. And yet when we get to the New Testament, preachers with no biblical justification whatsoever take those prophecies about Israel. I mean, you go back and you read about them. We're going to look at a couple cases. When you go back and you read them, there is no question that the context is about Israel. Preachers, when they get to the New Covenant with no biblical justification whatsoever, will take those prophecies about Israel and indiscriminately apply them to non-Israelites. For example, Ezekiel 37, Hosea 1 and 2, Micah chapter 5, along with others, are all prophecies about the reuniting of the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Go back and read them for yourselves. There's no way around the fact that the prophecies were about the reuniting of the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And yet we so often hear preachers take and apply those very same prophecies to a quote-unquote uniting of Israelites with non-Israelites. A classic example of what I'm talking about is what many modern preachers do with Romans chapter 9. And this preacher included in the past. Turn with me to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9 and verses 22 through 26. Beginning with verse 22, it says, "And what if God, willing to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction?" Verse 23, "And that He might make known the riches of His glory upon the vessels of mercy which He afore prepared unto glory." Verse 24, "Even us, whom He has called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As He says also in OC, or we understand to be Hosea. Also as He says in Hosea, I will call them My people which were not My people, and her beloved which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, You are not My people, there they shall be called the children of the living God." Now, stopping there. How does most of Christendom today apply that passage? Well, without reading Hosea, and I guess in some cases even after they have,
They relate those passages once again to a new covenant uniting of Israelites with non-Israelites. After all, they would say, non-Israelites were never Yahweh's people under the old covenant, and never his beloved, were they? Right? And yes, that's true. That is absolutely true. And so they assign the term Jew in verse 24 to all Israelites, that is, to Israelites descended from both the house of Judah and the house of Israel, which of course is their first mistake, which hopefully should be clear to you by now based on what we've determined in the past. And then they ascribe the term Gentiles to non-Israelites. They really don't have any other choice but to apply it to non-Israelites because they've already taken the term Jew and already taken care of all the other Israelites. You know, all the Israelites are already taken care of in the term Jew, so the word Gentiles there has to mean non-Israelites to them. Now, as will clearly be demonstrated by the Bible itself, that is a fallacious interpretation of Romans chapter 9. And one, let me tell you, that has serious, serious repercussions. Now, we'll get to that, but let me first inquire, why do you think that mistake is made? Well, let me tell you at least one of the reasons. One of the reasons being because most of Christendom today has overlooked, for the most part, first Yahweh's marriage to Israel, and then his divorce of Israel and its prophetic implications. Again, why we would even think of doing so? We're talking about the marriage of God to Israel, and then later as a result or a consequence of the tragic repercussions of her harlotry and whoredoms, his divorce of Israel. Why you'd look over? I mean, people make a big thing out of marriages. People make a big thing out of divorces. And so why would we want to overlook the marriage and divorce of Yahweh and his people? And let me tell you, because we have the people for the most part, that's one of the reasons why we've made that serious mistake with Romans 9, the passage in Romans 9 that we just read, and certainly other New Testament passages as well. Now, there's an often overlooked clue in Romans 9 that helps to correctly identify who the Apostle Paul was referring to in this particular passage. Look at Romans 9 and verse 25 again. It says again, "And as he saith also in OC or Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved." He says, I will call them my people, which were not my people. Now, let's go back, not 800 years, to the divorce of Israel, but let's go back approximately 1,300 years to Yahweh's marriage to Israel. Been there before, but let's go back. Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19 and verses 5 and 6 again. Again, we know that God has commissioned Moses to come down off the mountain and to take a marriage proposal, a proposal of matrimony to Israel, the 12 tribes. And we know that in this whole situation that Israel says, I do or I will. And the marriage is consummated. Okay? Verses 5 and 6, I want you to notice one particular thing here. Exodus 19:5, it says, Now therefore, if you will obey, Moses is delivering the message to Israel, and says, Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. I want you to concentrate on the phrase, and you shall be a peculiar, or I believe New American Standard has special, treasure unto me above all people. Or one could say that they were to be his people above all other people, which is exactly what is stated in other places in the Scriptures. In fact, Israelites are the only people in the Scriptures identified as Yahweh's people. And again, that may shock some people, but that's just fact. Shock or not, it's fact. Israel was the only people in the Scriptures ever identified as Yahweh's people. Deuteronomy 32, verse 9, just as one example, it says, "For Yahweh's portion is His people." Jacob, another word for Israel, Jacob is the lot of His inheritance. Jacob, Israel. Israel, His people, was Yahweh's portion. The same is also true, by the way, in the New Testament. Some people think, well, that's certainly it's changed by the time we get to the New Covenant. No, it has not. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. We'll be reading verse 21. Matthew 1 and verse 21. It says, "And she shall bring forth," speaking of Mary, "and she shall bring forth a son, and ye shall call his name Yeshua," Yah, who's saving, "for he shall save his people from their sins." Well, who was Matthew talking about when, or who was actually Yahweh, or the angel of Yahweh, speaking about when that was revealed to Mary? Some people maybe under a misconstrued New Covenant conception would say, well, of course that would apply to anybody who would come to Him. No, it does not. Let's jump down just 10 verses later to Matthew chapter 2 and verse 6, and it says, "And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel." It hasn't changed. His Israel is the only people who are ever identified as Yahweh's people because they were His special people. Just like a woman becomes a man's wife is a special woman to that husband. At least it better be. And so these were a special people. They were His people. Just like a man's wife is his wife, they were His people. And the only people who were identified as that in the Bible. When Yahweh married, now listen, think about it. When Yahweh married Israel, He made her His special people. Made Israel His people when He married her. Now, if Israel became His people when Yahweh married her, let me ask you, what do you suppose the house of Israel became when He divorced her? Possibly no longer His people? Or not His people? And that just makes sense, doesn't it? Just like the divorced wife is no longer his wife. And so these would no longer be his people. Back to Romans chapter 9. The clue that's so often overlooked. Romans 9 and verses 24 and 25 again. Verse 24, "Even us whom He has also called, not of the Jews only," or as we understand and know how the Scriptures use the term, "not of the Judahites," or "from the house of Judah only, but also of the Gentiles." And so the next part of this is going to be dealing specifically just with the Gentiles. And he says, "As he saith also in Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved." Could it just possibly be that those Gentiles, or nations better translated, not from among the Judahites only, but also from among the nations, could it just possibly be that those Gentiles, or those nations that the Apostle Paul is referring to as not his people, are not non-Israelite Gentiles, but instead divorced and Gentilized Israelites from the house of Israel? I know I'm speaking to the choir here for the most part. I know you know the answer to that before I even said it. But there's a lot of people, and I'm finding out that this series is probably, I thought, you know, yeah, I've got to go over a lot of basics. Man, I'm getting reports that so many people are pleased to have this series to be able to share it with other people. This message is going out to a lot of new people. And hopefully, even though they don't know the answers, they'll be able, as we go through this, to be able to come to the conclusions. You know, they were his people. And when they were divorced, they became not his people. And that's what Paul is referring to. Matter of fact, he's quoting it right from Hosea. Could it be that even in spite of the fact that so many people, that the majority of Christendom today is interpreting that those people who were not his beloved and those people who were not his people, as Paul refers to it, as being non-Israelite Gentiles, that instead they're simply the divorced and Gentilized house of Israel. Not only is that a possibility, but let me just tell you, it is indeed fact. And you don't have to believe me, but let me tell you something. You do have to believe the prophet Hosea, whom the Apostle Paul was quoting. And you not only have to believe it, for those who may not be the choir, let me tell you something. You will believe it. It's just a matter of when you're going to do so. You see, you can voluntarily, as you see it, and I'm going to ask you to go and do it all on your own anyway, but you can voluntarily lay aside your personal or denominational beliefs and doctrines now. Because I'm telling you, there's no way around this, and you don't have to take my word, but you go back and you read Hosea, and you have no choice. You have to take his word if you're going to follow. You just have to, either now or later. And you can either voluntarily do it when you see it for yourselves, or when Yahweh reveals all truth at some point in the future, you'll be forced to do so. You're going to see it. I am that confident. And I don't mean to sound arrogant. I'm just confident. Not in myself, but in God's Word. And specifically in this case, in the book of Hosea. Every single one of you can go back to the book of Hosea and read it for yourself. And if you're honest and not trying to protect some quote-unquote sacred doctrine, you will discover that Hosea's prophecies in chapters 1 and 2 of his book, from which the Apostle Paul quoted, have absolutely nothing to do with non-Israelites and are instead about the divorce of the house of Israel. Those nations who had formerly become Yahweh's people and his beloved through marriage, and who as a consequence of divorce were no longer his people or his beloved. Now you can choose to just confine yourselves to some new quote-unquote new covenant interpretation. But what good is it going to do for you? If the Bible itself reveals that interpretation is false and based on nothing. What good is that going to do us to hold on to some false denominational teaching that we have or some personal doctrine that we have made sacred to our lives? What good is it going to do us if it's not true in the first place? I don't understand why people aren't willing to throw anything out if they find out it's false according to God's Word. They have nothing to lose and everything to gain. One way or the other, if indeed this is what I shared with you is what Hosea reveals, and he's the one that really has got to be the test of this, you're going to believe it sometime anyway. Why not do it voluntarily and reap the benefits from it now, rather than have to be faced with it in the future and possibly be asked by God, why didn't you deal with it a long time ago? I'm not saying that God is going to judge harshly anybody who doesn't accept it now. He may or may not. It depends on whether you see it or not. But there's going to be consequences. False doctrine is going to continue to be propagated as a result of holding on to something that's false in the first place. Now, Lord willing, in the next message, we're going to look. I don't want to do it now for more than one reason, but we'll look at Hosea together in more detail. But in the meantime, I'm imploring every one of you who haven't done it already to go back in this future week, and that be whether you're here present now or hearing this on the tape sometime in the future, but in the present week from whenever you hear it, to turn to Hosea sometime in the coming week and read it for yourself. I don't want you to take my word for this because you don't have to. I'm not the one who came up with the idea. If I'm telling you the truth, you can go back, you can read it for yourselves, and prove whether it's truth for yourself. And anyone and if anyone, can find anywhere in Hosea 1 and 2 or anywhere else in that book anything that applies to non-Israelites like it's being applied by so many today from a New Covenant perspective, then I want to be put straight. I want to know about it because I'm the one that's preaching false doctrine. So I'm putting the challenge out there, as I have for so many years. If anybody can read Hosea and find anything pertaining to non-Israelites, I want to hear about it. I really don't expect it yet, and it certainly hasn't happened the last 10, 15, 20 years, because it just can't be done. It's that clear. And again, I'm not confident in myself. I'm confident in the Word. Now, with all of that, I want you to think about the implications of all of this. If what I've shared with you is biblically accurate, think about the implications upon just the word Gentiles and its biblical and especially New Testament implications. You know, the Bible speaks of the mystery. How many times I did a whole series on the mystery of the Gentiles? At least 6 times, I think it was, if I remember correctly. The Bible speaks about the mystery of the Gentiles. There's a mystery to the majority of the world, and even the majority of the religious Christian world today. There's a mystery about the Gentiles. Could this be the mystery? That we're not talking about non-Israelite Gentiles, but instead Gentilized Israelites? And if that's true, just think about the implications in the New Testament just upon that one word, and think about its implication upon who's who in the Bible and in the world today. Who is it who is usually considered as being Gentiles today and for the last 2,000 years? Could it just possibly be that those people today who are looked upon as being non-Israelite Gentiles are instead, in fact, Gentilized Israelites? Again, I know I'm speaking to the choir. But maybe, just maybe, it'll help us to share this message with others, and others who hear this message will be turned on to what a magnificent truth it is. Not, again, because of who we are, if we're indeed those people, but because of who He is, and because of the relationship that He chose to have with us, if we just be obedient to Him, and then the results of it. In the next message, Lord willing, we'll be looking at additional evidence that further supports what we've already discovered in this message. That is, that the Gentiles that the Apostle Paul refers to in the book of Romans and in many other places in his writings are in fact the nations of Israel who were divorced by God and then dispersed among the non-Israelite Gentiles of the world. So again, I ask you, stay tuned for Basics of Christian Identity, Part 9. Let's stand and we'll close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we pray, Lord, that You'd make that which has been muddied unclear and unclear, Father, clear once again. I pray that we'd not get bogged down, Father, in these terms, but, Father, that instead the terms that we're dealing with, Father, in these messages that are dealing with who's who in the Scriptures, that they instead would be that which would open the door of understanding to greater truths and deeper truths in Your Word. Let it be that which would liberate our people, Father, and that would help us as a people to return unto You, to return into relationship, a married relationship that's possible, Father, between You and Your people, made possible through the death, burial, and resurrection of Yeshua the Christ. I pray that You'd use these messages to Your glory, to Your praise and honor, and to bring in many, Father, to the foot of the cross, and to the empty tomb of our Lord and Savior, Yeshua the Messiah. Be with us and guide us, direct it to Your glory, in Yeshua the Christ we pray. Amen. We're dismissed.